not deceived. Be not deceived.
Thank you, Brother Ken. We had brought the love from the brethren in the Pacific Northwest the first day of the convention, but many of you were not here at that time, and they did vote that we bring their love to the brethren assembled here at convention. And I mentioned particularly the brethren that we met with in Vancouver, Washington, Ecclesia, the brethren that were assembled in Bellingham, Washington, also the convention in Duncan, B.C., that's on the Vancouver Island, and one of the greatest thrills for the brethren there, and for us also, was that they had a public meeting there, and Brother Bud Kirkham was a speaker, and they had selected the subject of the pyramid. And they had 37 respond to the public meeting, and some had considerable interest, and they were greatly encouraged by this. And also we bring you the love from the brethren that met in Vancouver, Washington, Vancouver, B.C., in Canada. And then there were many that had mentioned personal greetings to the convention, and we don't have those all listed, but I'm sure that if there's anyone that you know there personally, that they would want that their greetings conveyed to you. Now, it has been announced, our subject for this afternoon is Be Not Deceived. The words are taken from Matthew 24 and the 4th verse. Take heed that no man deceive you. Now here is a warning to the Lord's people, and our Lord foreknew that there would be all sorts of ideas and actions that would deceive. So the warning was given, take heed that no man deceive you. In the parable of the sower that has been referred to this morning, which is found in Matthew the 13th chapter, from the 3rd to the 8th verses, we have given to us briefly how the Lord would select the bride of Christ, how he would find those who he is particularly interested in reaching at the present time. In our journey among the brethren, we had occasion to visit with some, and the question came up, why is there so much misunderstanding of what is the truth? Why do the various churches teach a variety of ideas? Why isn't there some common understanding? And this man had been a minister and has since left the church, and left the ministry, I shouldn't say. He didn't leave the church. He's still meeting with the church, but he is questioning the views of the church, and he no longer accepts some of their basic teachings. And the question he still has in mind is, why all the confusion? Why isn't there something clear-cut that one would know what is the truth and what is not?
No, but we know why there is that.
And in the discussion it was brought out that this is nothing new. You know, our Lord spoke to the multitudes in parables only. And he was fully capable of speaking in very plain language. He could have so spoken that everyone would have understood without a doubt. And yet, he didn't choose to do that. Rather, he spoke to the multitudes in parables only. And a parable, of course, is a word picture of some truth, and the hearers hearing may come up with a variety of thoughts as to what was intended. It isn't that specific. It isn't that clear. And the application or the lesson that is drawn by the multitude was not always the correct one. And so, even during our Lord's earthly ministry, he was not trying to reach the multitudes, but he was only looking for a certain few. And in the parable of the sower, we have this thought brought to our attention that the message of the kingdom would be scattered far and wide. It would reach various classes of people, and there would be various reactions to it. Perhaps we should just briefly read that. Matthew 13, verses 3 to 8. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much root, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no depthness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So that our Lord here divides the hearers into four general groups as to how they receive the message. And this is one of the parables that our Lord explained, so we're not left in doubt as to whether we understand it correctly or not. But before he gave an explanation of it, he inserted a thought in the 16th and 17th verses. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. So our Lord was explaining here to his disciples, and I believe to all those who have the eyes to see and the ears to hear, that this is a blessing, a special blessing, a blessing that those who preceded us, those during the Old Testament time, wanted to understand these things that were stated in a fathered manner in the Old Testament, and to them it was not revealed. But it is revealed now. Since the first advent of our Lord, some have been able to see and to hear and to be blessed by this message. But the understanding of the message is merely a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. It is to accomplish something in us and through us. The first group mentioned, the wayside hearers, the explanation begins with the 19th verse. When one heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receiveth seed by the wayside. Now here, our Lord tells us that this group, the seed falling by the wayside, are those who hear the kingdom message. And they don't understand it fully. And before it takes any effect on them, before it does anything for them, the Lord says that the wicked one would come and he would take it away from them. So it had no effect on them whatsoever. They heard about it, but it didn't affect them for good or for bad. It had no effect on them whatsoever. The second group that hears the kingdom message are those described here as seed falling into stony places. But he that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and with joy receiveth it. Yet had he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended or stumbled. So there's another group that hear the message of the kingdom, and their response is that it's good. This is what they believe is the best that they've ever heard. This is a message of joy and peace and goodwill towards all mankind. And it is like the Heavenly Father to make a program that would include all of mankind. But there's a problem that arises. Because of their having received the message, and they begin to tell others of their family and friends, persecution and difficulty arises. And their reaction is, it's too much. I don't want to pay the price for holding on to this message of the kingdom. And they give it up. The third group of hearers are those spoken of as seed among thorns. And we read of this in the 22nd verse. He also that receiveth seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. So here the seed was received into good soil. We're informed that seed falling among thorns would indicate that the soil is good, because thorns do not grow in the poorest of soils. It must be a fairly good soil for thorns to grow in. So this would indicate that the soil or the heart is good, and it could have produced the harvest that the Lord had intended, but something went wrong. Something interfered with the continuing arm. And that was that the thorns were permitted to grow. Now, everyone who has done any gardening knows that when you plant your vegetable seeds, you plant them very carefully, and sometimes the seed won't even come up, even after you've gone through all the trouble of preparing the ground and putting the seed in. And when it does come up, you have a problem there, because you get an assortment of weeds that seem to come up without any effort on your part, and you would rather that they weren't there, but they come up from somewhere. And they begin to grow. And every gardener who has a successful garden must do a little weeding. And if he doesn't do weeding, I don't know whether any of you have ever tried gardening without weeding. But after a while, you find that you can't find what you planted, and it looks just like a weed patch. The weeds are all there, growing nicely, and the vegetables that you planted, you have a difficult time even locating them among the weeds. They choke the vegetables. So in this case, we're told here that the seed, the message of the kingdom, is received into a good heart, but the thorns are permitted to grow. And the thorns consist of the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches. And so the problem is that the ones described in this verse are those who receive the message of the kingdom, but they also want to hold on to the earthly things. It's as though one were trying to hold on to two things at one time, one thing with one hand and another with the other hand, and neither, he is successful in neither. Because we can't serve two masters at one time. If we are to do the Lord's will, if we are to serve him, then this must be our prime concern and effort and desire. And we must do a lot of weeding. Weeding out the cares of this world to the extent that we can, so that they do not choke out our interest, our activity, our study of the Lord's Word. And the Lord is really looking for the fourth group, which is described as seed falling into the good ground. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. So that here we have brought to our attention that the Lord is really interested in this group who not only receive the seed of the kingdom, the message of the kingdom, but they go on to bear the fruitage that the Lord has intended, the fruitage that he's looking for. And so though many here vary and respond variously, he is only looking primarily for those of the fourth group, those who not only hear and rejoice, but make a full consecration to serve the Lord, dedicate their lives to do his will, and to copy the character likeness of our dear Redeemer. Now the receiving of the message of the kingdom comes to us in its clarity, and we receive it in the love of it. This was also true of the third group as well as the fourth group. Both groups received it in the love of it. But the third group permitted earthly interests and cares to enter in and becloud their vision of the kingdom. Now, I think it perhaps could be compared to a television set. We buy a new set, and it's in good working condition. We get a very clear picture, and we get a very clear voice. After a while, something may be going wrong with our set, and pretty soon the picture is not as sharp as it once was, or maybe the voice is not as distinct as it was originally. And so if we don't take care of it, if we don't repair it, if we don't get it fixed or replace some part in it, why then we're getting poor reception. And you know, it's possible for someone to even get accustomed to that and think that it's all right, it's good enough. I don't see much change in it from what it was originally. I was wondering whether this couldn't be a picture of what can happen to us when we come to an understanding of the message of truth. The various things might enter in, and if they're not filtered out as soon as they're noticeable, we permit it to continue on, it can becloud our vision of the truth. It can becloud our conception of what is truth and what is not correct. But our ability to perceive, we must be very careful of it. Now, understanding is a wonderful thing. To be able to intellectually unravel all the texts and be able to put them together in its proper order, to be able to explain to ourselves and to others all the intricate details of the plan of God. But this is not the ultimate. This is not the objective necessarily, but it is in the knowledge that we have is to develop in us a Christ-like character. That all of the knowledge that our Heavenly Father gives us, all the experiences that we go through, are intended, if I can be so presumptuous as to try to abbreviate all of our understanding of all that the Lord has given us in understanding his plan, all of his providential leadings with us, I believe it can be summarized in just a few words. He is trying to teach us total dependence upon him, that we would be so confident in his love, his foreknowledge, his care for us and for all mankind, that we would gladly cast our all upon him, not in consecration only, but that we would be glad to do this at every step of the way. Now, deception began in the Garden of Eden. We're told that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. Eve was deceived by the serpent. Adam knew that if he partook of the fruit, that he would die. He didn't understand what was all involved, since he had never seen death. He'd never had anyone explain to him what the dying process would consist of. And Eve did not either. But Eve wasn't aware of the fact that in her transgression, that she would bring death upon herself and upon Father Adam. Now, Adam was perfect. He had a perfect mind. He had a perfect environment in the Garden of Eden. Why would he fail in the test of obedience? I think he failed because he knew God as his creator. He knew God as the one who had the right to make rules for him and for Eve, rules that governed all the lower creation, and that if they weren't adhered to, he had the right to say, you will pass it to death because you're not willing to abide by my rules. But what Adam did not have was the understanding of his Creator as a loving father, as a father who not only foresaw, but a father who had planned for the overcoming and bringing Adam and all his children from under the Adamic condemnation, the condemnation of death. And so the world of mankind, by the end of the millennial age, they will not only be perfect mentally and physically, but they will also be able to look back through the experiences that they have gone through, and that they will be able to see that not only is the Creator a God of justice, and that his rules must be adhered to, but they will also be able to look back over the 6,000 years and the kingdom arrangement, and through this they will be able to see that God is a God of love. That he is a father who not only knows, but cares and provides. If Adam had that conception of his Creator, he would not have transgressed. He would have known that God can provide regardless of what may happen, that God would provide adequately for him then and throughout all eternity. But he didn't know about this. All he knew was Eve was the only woman, and he didn't know anything beyond that. And since she would be taken from him, then he commits suicide in doing what she had done. And so it's all of the Lord's leading, all the information he gives us about his plans and purposes, and his character as we see it through his plans, is to develop in us a knowledge of Him as the God of love, as loving Father, knowing and caring and providing for every need of His creation, providing for all of those who will be willing to live in harmony with Him and His arrangements. Now, one of the problems that we have, even though we've been informed of God's plan and His arrangements of love and mercy for the selection of the church at the present time, and then later the blessing of the whole world of mankind with restitution, that all of these things we receive and rejoice in, and yet there's a danger that we might lose them. There's a danger that through the things that are brought to our attention from the outside, in addition to our own particular problems that come from the inside, as was brought to our attention, there's pride, there's the unwillingness to submit to our Heavenly Father's providences in all of our affairs. And it can be from lack of appreciation, or that we permit pride to take over and permit it to reign in our hearts and minds to such a degree that it interferes with our relationship with our Heavenly Father and also blurs our vision of the truth. So it's not only to know the truth, but to live in harmony with it. And this, of course, is the test that's upon all of us. Many in the past have failed these tests, and we hope for ourselves and for each other that we will have sufficient appreciation, that our eyes have been opened and our ears have been opened, that the Lord has shown to us the high calling in Christ Jesus, and that we in full appreciation will submit to anything that our Heavenly Father will bring into our lives to prepare us for that reward. In 2 Timothy 3:14 we read, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Now here the Apostle Paul was really speaking to Timothy and telling him to continue on in that which he had learned from him, because the source was correct. Now I think this is true also of us, that we have learned of our Heavenly Father's plans and purposes, and we learned it through the Lord's source. We know that it came from Him through His chosen messenger. Now in Luke 12:37 we read, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that He shall gird Himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them." Now we see this is in the plural. Blessed are those servants when the Lord would return at His second advent, and they are watching. That is, they are studying the prophecies concerning His return. They are intensely interested in His second advent, and they are doing what they can, not only to learn themselves, but helping others to understand also. And the Lord's promise was that those who are so doing at his return, he would gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and he would come forth and serve them. And we believe that this has been the portion of the Lord's people since 1874. That they, at that time, were given a vision of the plan of God, but then, for the first time, were they able to understand the details of his plan of salvation. And they received it through the Lord at his second advent, that he came and served them. So we're not looking for receiving the understanding of God's plan as a future event, but rather that it has already taken place and we've been blessed by that. In Matthew 24, verse 46 and 47, we read, "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods." So whereas in Luke 12:37, he came to his servants, plural. There were a number of brethren who at that time were searching the scriptures, endeavoring to determine as to when he would return, and endeavoring to help others to likewise understand. He served them all with the meat in due season. But from what we've read, that most of them, after having been blessed by this, decided to permit something or other to becloud their vision and not to appreciate it as the gift from God. And so it was finally left to one that the Lord continued on and made him servant over all his goods, that he would be the one who under the Lord's direction would dispense the meat in due season to all others. And so we've been privileged to having our eyes and ears open to receive the message of blessing, of the selection of the church down at the end of this age, and the glorious blessing of the whole world of mankind in the future. In Matthew 24, verses 11 and 12, we read, "And many false prophets or teachers shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." The word iniquity really has the thought of lawlessness, because lawlessness shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And then in Matthew 24, the 24th verse, we read, "If it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." So that there would be false teachers, and they would deceive a few. No, our Lord said that they would deceive many. And this is a severe testing time. But the Lord warned us of this. And to be forewarned is to be forearmed. If we are informed of the difficulties, we should be more careful to see that we are not misled, that we are not deceived by false teachers. And this is caused by, or the reason for this deception, we're told, is because lawlessness shall abound. Lawlessness in the world is a disregard for law and authority. And of course, in the world, we see it continuing, and it's tearing down the present order. A disregard of law and order means that law and order cannot function to the degree that it did. Everybody becomes a law unto themselves. Everybody is doing their own thing. And This is the danger, even among the Lord's people. If everybody is doing their own thing, if everybody feels that they have a right to investigate and to study without any bounds or limits, then, of course, the difficulty begins to arise. And the love of many shall wax cold. Now, this deception was not going to be minor, according to our Lord, but that if it were possible, it would deceive even the very elect. But we're told that it would not. It would not affect the very elect. The Moffat rendering of the 12th verse is, "And in most of you, love will grow cold by the increase of iniquity." And this is speaking about those who had come into a understanding, a relationship with our Father. And this iniquity, unrighteousness, lawlessness has always been in the world. And the Lord will use that to remove the present order of things. But when it comes in among the Lord's people, it has the same effect of tearing apart, of disintegrating the unity, the love, the cooperation, and the working together for our mutual help and encouragement. So it's necessary that we be careful that we are not affected by the spirit of the world entering in. And even though the world practices these things, and even though it's considered the thing to do, this is not the thing for us as the Lord's people. That what the world does is one thing, but what the Lord wants us to do as His people is not always identical. We must realize that we are under His direction, His prescribed methods, His source of truth, and if we allow ourselves the liberty of believing anything or everything that appeals to us, then we're in danger of losing the truth, not only for ourselves, but causing difficulty for others. In 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter and the third verse, the apostle had occasion to warn the brethren about being deceived on the subject of the Lord's second advent. In the first letter to the Thessalonians, in the fourth and fifth chapters, the apostle there discusses the second advent, and it was evident that some of the thoughts in this epistle had led the brethren in Thessalonica to believe that the Lord would return during their lifetime. They were also being misled by false brethren that the second advent of our Lord had already taken place, so that they were already in the day of Christ. Now, in order to refute this misconception on their part, the Apostle Paul wrote the second epistle to the Thessalonians. Now, the apostles' objection was not to their believing that the day of Christ was at hand, but he objected to their claim that Christ was then present. And though this isn't evident in the King James Version, because it reads that the day of Christ is at hand, when we read it in the Dialogue, it has the correct phrase. It says, "The day of the Lord was present." So he was arguing against their believing that the day of the Lord was present. And though the brethren in Thessalonica claimed that the Lord was present, they didn't say that he was present as a man in a body of flesh. They believe that he was present invisibly as a spirit being, and this was correct. And so when we follow the apostle's argument in his effort to expose the error that they had fallen into, he didn't suggest that if their claims were correct, then everybody should be able to see him. He knew that their conceptions as regarding the manner of the Lord's second advent was correct, but they were in error as to when he would return. And to correct this misconception, the apostle used only two arguments. One was that the Lord would not return until first there was a falling away. A falling away had first taken place from the church. And second, that the man of sin was to be revealed. And when these two events had taken place, then they could rightly expect the Lord's second advent. And we read this in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now the brethren in Corinth had a similar problem on the Lord's return, because some of them claimed that the Lord had returned and they were already reigning with him. And the apostle went on to chide them, to say that if he wished that they were reigning, because if they were reigning, then he likewise would be reigning with them. But he was not reigning. He was suffering. And so it wouldn't be possible that their expectation was premature, that regardless of their claims, the Lord was not reigning, because the Apostle Paul was not reigning, but rather suffering. Now it's necessary for us, in our understanding of, or through our understanding of God's plans and purposes, that we would be guileless, that we would always adhere to justice, that we would always keep our heart pure, that we would be merciful in our dealings with one another. You know, we're always very considerate, and we can always make excuses for our own shortcomings. Usually, there are very few of us that condemn ourselves or overdo the condemnation of our own shortcomings. Usually we can justify as to why we didn't do right here or why we didn't do right in that instance, because there were extenuating circumstances, there were weaknesses and so on, and it was just not possible for us to do as well as we would like to have. But when it comes to our brethren, we sometimes demand from them much more than they are able to live up to. They know, and we know, God's plan. We know what the Lord requires of us. He set before us a standard of perfection. Be thou perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And there isn't one of us that can attain to that actually, but we can desire to be perfect. And this we must attain to, that we always desire to do perfectly, even though we know in advance that we come short. And the Heavenly Father has arranged it so to make us realize our own imperfections. And He's provided for this so that we can come to our advocate and ask for forgiveness for our imperfections and shortcomings, to realize that we are imperfect, dying human beings, and that we cannot attain to perfection, and that we will come short, that we will appreciate more our Heavenly Father's arrangement, and this will prepare us as part of the world's great high priest, that we might be merciful to the world of mankind. Because we are being prepared not only for a position of glory and of power, but we're being prepared for a work. And by nature, we're not ready for that. We must be prepared through the providences of God. In Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, we read, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." So here we're told very definitely and positively that we are to so direct ourselves under the providences of God, in line with His Word, that we would not be sowing to the flesh, to the interests of the flesh, but rather that we would be sowing to the Spirit, that we might, through the Spirit, reap everlasting life. How can we guard, or what means should we use, that we would be able to stand in the evil day? We're still in it. And it's getting, I guess it would be correct to say, that it's becoming more evil right along. So that the trials and tests, the possibility of deception is growing more severe rather than lessening. And so we must be careful, doubly careful, more careful than we've ever been before, that we be not overtaken. We must guard our hearts very carefully, that we don't permit anything to enter in that would be contrary to our Father's will for us. That we would guard it so diligently that if anything comes in to our hearts and minds that we recognize to be contrary, we would immediately, by His grace, endeavor to get rid of it. And as has been already suggested from this platform, that if we have erred, if we've done something that we find is not correct, to as quickly as possible try to retrace our steps so that we don't permit this to grow and affect our vision of the truth and lead us astray. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, we read of a means by which the Lord has told us that we could stand in the evil day. Ephesians 6:10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Now here we're told to be strong in the Lord, and it's in the power of His might, not in our might, not in our intelligence, not in our ability to reason on all the points of truth, but rather our power is in His might, our dependence upon Him. Because we're told in the 12th verse, or maybe we should read the 11th and the 12th, in the 11th verse we read, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The Diaglot has crafty ways of the devil. Put on the whole armor. Not part of it, but you need every piece of it. You can't make it with only a part. You need the whole armor. And we're told that our adversaries consist of, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that he may be able to stand in the evil day. So we need all of the armor, because the foe is too great. Any time we begin to think that we're pretty strong and we can get out on our own and face our enemies, that we can stand in our own wisdom and our own character development, that's when we're in the greatest danger, because we cannot. It is impossible, regardless of what progress we've made in our understanding and our development of character, because our foes are even the hosts, the evil hosts of heaven, principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world. All of these forces are much stronger than we at our best. And so we must continually remind ourselves that we only can stand in the power of His might, to realize our own weakness, our imperfection, our total dependence is upon the Lord, and not to be misled by our own thinking or by the suggestions of others that we've made such progress that we can make it now on our own, but to realize that we're imperfect and on our own we can only fail, and may the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Albert, for calling to our attention this lesson on being not deceived, of desiring perfection in ourselves, realizing that of ourselves it is impossible. If you notice on your program, we will have a testimony meeting following this service. There will be no intermission.
Our gracious Father, we come to thee thankful for the insight into thy plans and purposes, thy character of love and favor and mercy towards all of thy creation. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast enlightened our minds to see thy character, and also the privilege of running for the prize of a high calling. Help us that we might walk more humbly, realizing that it is all from thee through the merit of our dear Redeemer. Help us to realize more our imperfections and unworthiness, and to seek to be more faithful in doing thy will. Continue to direct and bless according to thy wisdom. Forgive us anything that has been amiss, and we do pray thy continued favor and overruling providence in all of our affairs. We also pray thy blessing and guidance upon the testimony meeting, and upon Brother Garlick as he is to lead this meeting, that it might all redound to thy glory and honor, to the edification of thy people here assembled. And so we pray all this in Jesus' name and merit. Amen.